Well, it's hardly possible to believe it's that time of year again, isn't it? Singing carols already, it seems. But it is that time of year. And so we're going to read some words from John's Gospel. For those of you who were here last week, there are copies of this little book about Advent, The One True Light, readings to take you through Advent. I heartily recommend it. There are copies through the church hall if you'd like to buy one to read for yourself in a fresh way the significance of Advent. Well, I'm going to read from John's Gospel, and chapter 1. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1063 of our church Bibles. John chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 1. Let's hear God's word together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who came after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. Our prayer here this evening is that your word might be our rule. We would ask that your Spirit, that your Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher, and that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it'd be great if you could have that passage from John's Gospel open in front of you as we look at it together. I'm going to focus in on just one verse in that passage. But imagine the excitement of moving into a new flat. Now, as far as you're aware, the flat upstairs has no one living in it. After some time, you think you hear footsteps coming from that flat upstairs to yours. Occasionally, you nip up and ring the doorbell with the intention of introducing yourself. But each time, you get no reply. Then one day, you'd notice a name has appeared next to one of the buzzers by the front door downstairs. Morgan McKenna. Your suspicions are confirmed. Someone does live upstairs after all. You can't help wondering what this Morgan McKenna might be like. For some reason, you imagine him to be a tall, slim, dark-looking man with graying hair. Then one afternoon, you hear a loud knock at your door. Hello there, I'm from the flat upstairs. I've just moved in, and I thought I would come and introduce myself. It turns out that Morgan McKenna is a rather short, pale-looking woman with red hair and rather large earrings. The Morgan McKenna of your idle speculation was actually way, way, way off the mark. It's obvious to you now that the only way to arrive at the truth about Morgan McKenna was for Morgan McKenna to come down and knock on your door. Well, according to the Bible, exactly the same is true of God. The music legend Prince, who died earlier this year, apparently described God as a funky little dude because everyone's looking for him and no one can find him. Sometimes, perhaps, you think you hear God's footsteps, as it were, in the cry of a newborn baby or when looking up at the stars at night. Maybe for you it is while listening to a piece of music or gazing at a work of great art or into the eyes of someone you love deeply. Yet if you or I are to arrive at the definitive truth about what God is truly like, according to the Bible, our only hope is for him to come down and make himself known, or to come knocking at our door, as it were, and introducing himself. And so we're currently in the season of Advent. Advent is the first season in the Christian church calendar and begins four Sundays before Christmas Day each year. Today's the second Sunday of Advent, as we've already said. The word Advent comes from the Latin, which means coming. Advent is all about preparing you and I to celebrate Christmas, or the coming of Christ into the world. Traditionally, Christians have spoken about three comings. First, the coming of Christ in the flesh in Bethlehem. Second, in our hearts daily by faith. And third, in glory at the end of the world to judge each and every one of us, to hold each and every one of us to account. Now, this afternoon, I want to speak of that first coming in Bethlehem by focusing in on just one verse from the passage I just read to you a few moments ago. Let me read it to you again. It's verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are three things I want to say about Advent, or the coming of Christ, and therefore Christmas from this verse. And the first is this: Christmas is about the coming of God's Word. Christmas is about the coming of God's Word. And that should be a capital W. It's Word with a capital W. Christmas is about the coming of God's Word, uppercase. Last month, I spent just under 2 weeks apart from my wife Rebecca and our four children. I was in southern Africa, Zambia to be exact. And since I could not be with my family physically, I tried to text, to email, and to WhatsApp them, although my internet connection was not always very good. But this attempt at communication with my family back here in the UK while I was in Zambia was my way of expressing my ongoing love and commitment to them, even though I could not be with them physically. Well, in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the writer John calls Jesus the Word. You see that in verse 14? The Word, dot, dot, dot. He begins the sentence. In the Bible, God's Word is how he makes himself known to his people and expresses his love and ongoing commitment to them. In fact, in the first part of the Bible, called the Old Testament, God primarily revealed himself through his words to his people, the Israelites. And deliberately so, only in words. So here in his gospel, John the writer is saying that Jesus is that word. God's final word, if you like. Words are important, aren't they? Can you imagine a world without words? It is through a person's words that we get to know them. Through their words, they are able to communicate who they are, what they are like, and what they are thinking. Now, in verse 14, John uses an interesting word that is translated in our Bible's word to describe Jesus. He uses the word logos. Logos can mean speech or word, but also refers to the thoughts which lie behind those words or that speech. Logos is the logic or the rationale behind an argument, as it were. One that tries to persuade using supportive evidence. Now, in our rationalistic, scientific, and pluralistic age, that is Western Europe, you and I may be tempted to think, well, what's the big deal here? Yes, of course, Jesus is just one of a long line of, albeit prophetic, religious leaders whose voice, whose words, whose reason, like perhaps a Muhammad or a Gandhi or a Buddha, has gone out into the world. But John stops us in our tracks with his opening words and says, hold on a minute. Look at verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, or Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Staggering. John is saying that Jesus did not begin his life in that Bethlehem manger 2,000 years ago. No, at the very creation of the world itself, Jesus was there in a loving relationship with God. John puts it this way in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, verse 18, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. What? How can that possibly be? Well, John tells us that the Word, or Jesus, was not only with God, but he was God, or always has been God, if you like. Verse 1 and verse 18. The Father, verse 18, and the Logos, verse 1 and 2, are distinct and not simply identical, and yet they are not two beings. As the Logos, Jesus Christ is God in self-revelation. He is God to the extent that he can be present to us and knowable to us, to you and I, here this evening. John is trying to help his first readers to see that although God is one being, he nevertheless exists as more than one person. Here, that is Father and Son, verse 18. And John is deliberately, in verse 1, echoing the very first verse of the Bible. John 1, verse 1 is meant to remind us of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As if that is not mind-blowing enough, look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Through him, i.e. Jesus, the Word, or the Logos, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Basically, John is saying Jesus Christ was not only there in the beginning. Not only is he God, he is also the Word or the Logos of God, the very logic, reason, or rationale behind absolutely everything. What that means is this: trying to live your life without reference to him and what he has to say to you is a bit like trying to study the solar system while ignoring the very existence of the sun itself. You'll never understand the movement of the planets because you refuse to accept that they are held in orbit by the gravitational pull of the sun. Now, this is startling and mysterious and more than just a little bit unsettling, because it casts that baby lying in a manger, all cute and cuddly, in a very, very different light. That is why John the Baptist, who testified about the coming of the Word or Logos Jesus by saying, verse 15, "He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Indeed, he existed before time as we know it even began." Staggering. So first, Christmas is about the coming of this Word. And you know, we'd be wise to listen to this Word. I take it this Jesus wants to communicate to us certain things. It would make sense to listen to him if he is the Word that stands behind absolutely everything. But second, Christmas is about God's Word putting on flesh. That's the second thing. Christmas is about that Word putting on flesh. I know it's hard to get your mind around words having flesh, but indulge me for a moment. Imagine that instead of being ranked 39th, what if our local Millwall football club was ranked number one in the British, in the English Premiership, having signed two or three world-class players, won the league, the FA Cup, and the Champions League, heck, not twice, but three times in a row. Yeah, dream on. And what if most of their top-flight players moved into SE4, into Broccoli? House prizes would begin to soar because their presence would significantly add value to our neighborhood. Ain't going to happen, but it would, wouldn't it? Well, Christmas is all about God adding value to the neighborhood of this world by knocking on our doors and introducing himself. Look at verse 14 with me again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. When you read the word flesh here in verse 14, you are meant to think red meat, or better still, juicy steak. Apologies if there's any vegetarians in the room. You're very welcome. In other words, God became meat, quite literally, is what John is telling us. That is, became flesh and blood, writes John. Of course, here it is specifically with reference to the meat on the human body. But even more than this, it also refers to our human race in all its brokenness and corruption, as Simon was praying earlier on. In other words, the Word Jesus becoming flesh means, therefore, that God entered our fallen human race, sharing in it with us. This is the breathtaking wonder that is Christmas or Advent. To put it another way, this God of the Bible is deeply committed to his creation. Perhaps you find yourself caring less and less, having lost all hope because you think God, if he even exists, clearly no longer cares for you or for this world. When you read about the scandal surrounding football in the news this week, you wonder whether God has abandoned our world. Well, Christmas comes around every year in order to remind us, in the starkest terms possible, that God does care. He cared enough to enter into the very heart of our daily human experience 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word, God's Word clothed in flesh and blood. The word dwelling in verse 14 literally means tabernacled. In the Old Testament, God told Moses, the earthly leader of his people, to build a special tent so that he could come and live or dwell in their very midst, in the midst of his people. This special tent was called a tabernacle. Also, during that period of their history, God's people also lived in tents. So the tabernacle, if you like, was all about God moving into the same neighborhood as his people. It was a sign of his presence with them. Here in his gospel, John is showing us that the sign of God's presence with his people in the tabernacle has now given way to the reality itself. In the person of Jesus Christ, God, the living Word, having taken on flesh, finally came to dwell with us. You and I were just born 2,000 years too late to see him in person. Jesus, the Word, became tabernacle among us 2,000 years ago. Jesus became God's address here on earth. This idea is at the heart of Advent, at the heart of Christmas. And here is the thing. This God, who is one God in three persons, is not just committed to his creation generally. Being a deeply relational or Trinitarian God, he's also deeply committed to a relationship with you and me. In fact, with every single one of us here this afternoon. That is why 2,000 years ago, he moved into our neighborhood and began knocking on the door of our world. He wasn't happy to just send an email or a text or a WhatsApp message. No, he came in person to give us a full and clear understanding of who he is, what he thinks, and what he is like. Theologians call this wonder the incarnation. The fullness that is God was squeezed into the bodily form that is the man, Jesus Christ. The New Testament puts it this way. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Because in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Imagine trying to pack all your possessions into one small suitcase. You squash and you push and you squeeze and you sit on it, trying to cram every last item into that small little suitcase, determined to leave absolutely nothing out. Well, this is what God did in the incarnation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing was left out, such that the word Jesus is truly and fully human and also fully and truly divine. God's word puts on meat, i.e. flesh and bones, just like you and me. Even though he is God, he is the eternal word of God, is eternally with God, and from all eternity is God, there came a moment in time when he became a tiny dividing cell in the womb of an unmarried peasant girl. I don't pretend to understand this, but remarkably, incomprehensibly, as those shepherds stared into those baby eyes in that manger, they were looking into the face of God himself. In other words, God knew what it meant to grow and even play with other children, to eat food around the table with others. He smelt his own body odor, slept in a boat during a storm. God shared in our human weakness, knowing hunger and thirst. He even experienced life as a refugee, as well as being betrayed and disowned by those he thought were his own friends. He experienced the same temptations and frustrations that you and I face, yet without stumbling, without falling or ever giving in. That ancient creed that we read earlier on speaks of him in these words. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. That word begotten is not one we commonly use today, is it? And it does not mean Jesus was created, as some wrongly believe. No, this word refers to something or someone who is the one, the only one of its class or kind. That which is unique in some way, special or significant in some way. And this idea is picked up in our verse and also in verse 18. Look at verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Or verse 18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The phrase one and only is the word begotten in the original. According to the Bible, we are all God's children by virtue of the fact that he is our creator, all of us. It is possible for some of us to become his sons and daughters by being adopted into his family, because he's also, as well as being a God of creation, he's also a God of salvation, of rescue. But none of us here is a son of God by divine birth or divine right. That privilege alone belongs to Jesus. He is one of a kind, uniquely different to everyone else, every other human being that has lived. He is the begotten, the one and only. And therefore, he alone is able to make God known to us, verse 18. So first, Christmas is about the coming of God's unique word. Christmas is also about that word putting on flesh. But lastly, thirdly, Christmas is about personally receiving God's grace and truth. If you've been sleeping, you need to wake up now, because this point is important. Christmas is about personally receiving God's grace and truth. And that's true for every single one of us. You may have found yourself in a situation where someone has egged you on, particularly when you were a teenager perhaps, with these words, go on, show us what you're made of. Ever had someone say that to you? They're basically asking you to show yourself in all your glory, all your brilliance, or your perceived brilliance. Well, God's glory is what God is like in all his brilliance. The word glory literally means the heaviness of something. God's glory is his weightiness, or God's godness. To look directly at God's glory is like looking directly into the sun. You can't do it without damaging yourself. That's why in the Old Testament, when Moses, that leader of God's people, wanted to see the glory of God, he was told, no one can see the face of God and live. Moses, what's wrong with you? So he was only given a glimpse of God's backside, as it were. Such was the magnificence of God's glory. You can't look at it directly. Now, John, the writer of the text we've been looking at, he was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. That is, he witnessed the things Jesus said and did in person. So notice what John writes about the word Jesus, based on his experience. We, that is John and the other disciples or apostles, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remarkably, in Jesus, we don't just get a glimpse of God's backside, as it were. Writes John, no. I saw God's face in the person of Jesus Christ in all its brilliant glory. God's glory is his perfections, radiating out from him like pure sunlight, radiating out from the sun. So unsurprisingly, verse 5, John describes the coming of the word Jesus into this world as the coming of light into darkness. It's obvious, really, isn't it? You've only to watch the news, or read your newspapers, or to look into your own hearts to know that we live in the dark world, don't we? And if you are honest with yourself, you know that you and me, that we are just as much a part of the problem as anyone else in this world. But the real shock is that the pure light that is the glory of the word Jesus came and radiated out into the darkness of this world, yet the darkness rejected him. Look at verse 10 and 11. He, i.e. the word Jesus, the Logos, the rationale, the reason behind everything, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Do you see the shock of it? Do you see how treasonous this is? See, each one of us in this room belongs to Jesus. We are his possession. Jesus owned you. Verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So when the word Jesus came into the world on that first Christmas, he was simply coming to lay claim to that which was his own. That which rightfully belonged to him, namely you and me. But of course, many of us hate the idea that we might belong to another because, well, it means we're accountable. And we would much rather be independent, to go our own way and do our own thing. Elsewhere, John writes that even though light has come into the world, you and I naturally prefer darkness because our actions are evil and we're ignorant. We prefer the darkness because we don't want Jesus to expose us. On that first Christmas, the eternal Word, who was there in the beginning with God and was God, he came anyway. He came despite you and me, and he came for you and me. And verse 14, he came full of grace and truth. In other words, he came full of a desire to forgive you and me. He came ready, verse 12, to adopt all of us into his family, all those who are willing to receive him. He stands with open arms to welcome you and I as his children. We call this grace because it is a generosity, a kindness none of us deserve, myself included. Yet, in the words of one writer, truth must always appear as the natural companion of grace. You see verse 14? Grace and truth. They belong together. And the truth is, you and I are rebels. And the word Jesus came to communicate the truth about himself and to get you and I to face up to the truth about ourselves. But he also came to die on a Roman cross taking his own punishment, so that he would not have to punish you or me. In 1863, a Catholic priest named Father Joseph Damien was inspired by this example of the Lord Jesus, who came all that way for you and for me. So he went to a colony of lepers who had been banished from family members, friends, and any kind of help. Father Damien lived among them, buried their dead, built homes for them, hospitals and schools, and a church building. One day he stunned his leper congregation as he began a sermon with these words: "We lepers, dot, dot, dot." He'd become one of them. He'd become a leper just like those he came to love and to serve. He was prepared to love these lepers even if it meant becoming one of them. In Jesus, that is what God was willing to do on that first Christmas. Nowhere do we see the grace of God and the truth about God ourselves more clearly than at that cross. He calls us to accept the truth about ourselves, because if we do, then his grace means he's willing to forgive us, to wipe that slate clean, and to accept us into his family.